all week. I used to wait for Sunday for different reasons. I'm a football fan, so Sunday was football day, and now I hardly watch it because I'm busy with more important things, amen? Rather be in the house of the Lord. So before we begin, we are going to be in Colossians chapter 1 again today, but let's first start with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this beautiful Lord's Day morning you've given us. Thank you for giving us the freedom to worship in your name, to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, thank you for providing all good things for us that we have to enjoy in this country. May we be grateful and thankful for it. Pray, Lord, as we look into your word this morning, that you would be with us, that you would help me in the words that I'm going to speak, and give us open hearts and minds to receive from your word this morning. And we pray for the other classes that are taking place now. Pray, Lord, that you would bless those who are teaching, that you would give them clarity of thought, and open the minds and hearts of the young people who will hear your word. Pray that even today, some would come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through the power of your word and your Holy Spirit. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. So we're in Colossians, session 2. And we're going to continue. Basically, we're just going to pick up where we left off last week. We're just coming to the end of Paul's introduction to his letter before he, believe it or not, before he really gets into the meat of it. I always find there's lots in the introduction too, but so we're going to finish. We had his thanksgiving for the Colossians last week, and then his prayer for the Colossians, and we're going to finish that segment this week. So by way of a little review, after praying that God would fill them with the full knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, in verse 9, that they might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, that they might bear fruit in every good work and multiply or increase, in verse 10, that they might be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, in verse 11, and that for all these blessings, they might joyously give thanks to the Father, in verse 12. And that's where we left off last week. Paul goes on then, in what we're going to cover this morning, to list three things that the Father has done for the Colossian church. So I want to pick up and finish where we left off. We did look last week at verse 12, but let's include it together and read the last of this section together. So I'm going to start at verse 12. Joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, who rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The Father has qualified us, we heard from John Calvin last week, through adoption into his family. And what a glorious truth that is. That would be a session all on its own, but not today. So in verse 13, we have the last two of the three. First, who rescued us from the authority or the domain of darkness. And thirdly, he transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And Paul shifts the focus throughout the whole chapter up until this point. The focus has been God the Father. And here in verses 12 and 13, he shifts the focus from God the Father to the Son. Now, the People's New Testament Notes Commentary says this: who hath delivered us? The language implies that we were captive. We were under the power of darkness. He hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. God, through the gospel, had rescued them and has translated them into Christ's kingdom. This was effected when they were converted. Some teach that Christ's kingdom is yet future, but this passage shows that it already had an existence, end quote. Now, there's two inseparable pairs of words in our passage today, and here is the first inseparable pair that we run into. He rescued us and transferred us. So that's all one motion, rescued us and transferred us. I kept doing that in my mind over and over again. So I wanted to make sure I repeated that, because it's good for me anyway to have a visual. It's one act. It's two things, but it's one act. Rescued and transferred into the kingdom. God rescued us. He has plundered Satan's house, as Jesus said in the Gospels, and has taken us out from under his authority, out of his domain. And much of what Paul says here to the Colossians is what Jesus said to him. So he's just bringing what Jesus said to him at his conversion, rearranging the order a little bit, but we read in Acts chapter 26, Jesus says to Paul, I'm jumping in the middle there, rescuing you from this people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. That's here in verses 12 and 13. And from the authority of Satan to God in verse 13. That they may receive forgiveness of sins in verse 14. And an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Back in verse 12. So Paul and the Colossian believers, and we today, those of us who have been the recipients of God's grace, were rescued from the authority of darkness and transferred into the Son of His love, the kingdom of the Son of His love. That's an important thing. When we think about our standing, we have been rescued from the power of sin, from Satan's power in his domain. He had great influence over us, and by the gospel, Jesus Christ has plundered his kingdom and rescued those whom he would save. And this is God's work, and it rests on the atonement of Christ. In verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. A.T. Robertson defines redemption as a release on payment of a ransom for a slave or debtor. And we were both. And the Colossians were both. We're slaves to sin, and we are debtors to God's justice. And by the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, we have been freed from that. And here is the second inseparable pair of words used here. Redemption and forgiveness of sins in verse 14. There simply cannot be forgiveness of sins without redemption. We read that in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. And once the redemption price has been paid, then there must be forgiveness of sins. There must be, and there will be. So, not to get into it too far, but we also learn from this passage that those for whom Christ died will be called and will be drawn to the Son, and will be redeemed. And as Paul says, whom he justified, them he also glorified. So when Christ died for the sins of his people, it actually accomplished something. It wasn't just making something possible. So in verse 13, Paul changed his focus from God the Father to the Son and the kingdom of the Son. And he shows how we obtained entrance into that kingdom. and that is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We were purchased from the slave market of sin, and our debt was paid, our sins forgiven, and we were free. And that's the message that we still enjoy today, that was for the Colossian believers as well. And I love it. I don't know how many of you go to the Carey Conference, but we've been going to the Carey Conference for, I don't know how many years now, a lot. And we almost always sing that song where the lyrics are found, "My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee." And I noticed when we sing that, it gets louder. Everybody's singing, and then all of a sudden, "My chains fell off." And it's a great thing. So, having set his focus on the Son now, Paul's going to spend the next 9 verses setting forth the Son's preeminence. The Son's preeminence in verses 15 through 23. And I decided to repeat the quote from Lightfoot that I used before because this is a good place for it. He says, "The doctrine of the person of Christ is here stated with greater precision and fullness than in any other of Paul's epistles." That's a big statement, but I think Paul's going to live up to it in this passage. So in emphasizing the preeminence of Christ, Paul mentions 2 areas in which the preeminence of Christ is set forward. First, that we're going to look at is Christ is preeminent in creation. So verses 15 through 17, let's read those. "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? For in him all things were created, in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So unlike the first Adam, who was made in the image of God, a little image, that is, I like to say. There's a couple of blues singers that include that in one of their songs, and I thought, that's a good word. He was a little image of God. Christ, on the other hand, is the exact representation of his nature, we're told. Very God of very God. A big difference. David Powe, one of the commentators that I've been using a fair amount. He slid down here. He is the firstborn, actually. I wanted to mention that first. The word is prototokos, just because the quote that I'm going to read has to do with that. So I should read that first, right? The firstborn of all creation, an interesting phrase, meaning before and over all of creation. Now I'll quote David Powell, who comments, "This word, prototokos, can, however, be used in a metaphorical sense where rank rather than temporal priority is the primary, if not the only focus. In Psalm 89, verse 27, for example, one reads, 'I will appoint him, David, to be my firstborn, prototokon, the most exalted of the kings of the earth.' David and the messianic Davidic ruler is considered to be the firstborn, although David himself was the youngest among his brothers." See 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 11. "Just as Israel is considered to be the firstborn of God in Exodus 4:22 and in Jeremiah 31, verse 9, this Davidic ruler will become the exalted and honored king who will rule over all nations." In the Greco-Roman context, firstborn is also used as a legal term to refer to one who is the legal heir of his father's inheritance. As the heir, this person also inherits the power and authority of his father over his household. Kenneth Woost offers this expanded translation of that verse. He says, "Who is a derived reproduction and manifestation of the deity, the invisible one, the one who has priority to and sovereignty over all creation." So that Jesus is God and that he is over the creation is made abundantly clear in these verses. And in verse 16, Paul breaks it down for us just so that we get the idea that he is sovereign over everything. He is preeminent. So we read, and I've put this into two categories, in heaven and invisible, that is, the elect angels, cherubim and seraphim, all the heavenly host that did not rebel against God and fall from their blessed positions, and those on earth, the visible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things, men of every rank, and absolutely everything in the physical creation. And I made a little subcategory that maybe a matter of discussion we'll see. And that is, on earth, the invisible. And I have slotted into that category all the angels that rebelled against God and fell from their blessed estate, Satan and all demons. So we can think about that one for a bit. John sums all this up in one verse. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He leaves no question about anything. There are two categories, by the way, that exist. That is, that which is uncreated and that which is created. And only God is in the uncreated category. Everything else is in the created category, everything. And he says Christ is preeminent over all things. And that's exactly what we read in Hebrews chapter 1, he says, "In these last days, God spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power." And Paul says, "In him all things hold together, in Christ." So note all the all things that he says here in this passage. He is the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. I think he's trying to make a point in this passage. He is before all things. He is over all things. He is very God. So firstly, Christ is preeminent over this material creation. That's the first point. And secondly, Christ is preeminent over the new creation in redemption. And for that, we will look at verses 18 through 23. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds, but now he reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now, whereas in other epistles, Paul has emphasized the body and the unity and function of the members of the church as the body of Christ, like Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. Here in Colossians, Paul is stressing the headship of Christ over that body, over the church. Same thing, different emphasis. Now, I wanted to say here, and maybe it was good for them too, all others, whether they be Judaizers, pagan philosophers, self-professed apostles or prophets, lots of those in our day, whether they be priests, cardinals, or popes, none of them is the head of the church. There is no head of the church but Christ, and Christ alone. He is the head of the church. All others claiming authority or that position are posers in the church. Now he says, who is the beginning? That word is arche, the beginning or origin of a thing. That phrase suggests more to come. He is the beginning. He must be the beginning of something. And then he says, the firstborn from the dead. Again, suggesting more to come. There's more after that. So the two leading phrases there are leading us to something else. And I want to take a little detour here for a few minutes. And let's look at a few verses in Romans 6. Romans chapter 6. And while you're turning there, I thought of Harry when I looked at this passage, because we were in membership classes and we looked at Romans 6 a fair amount. So, Romans chapter 6, I just want to look at a couple of verses. Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might be raised up at the last day. I'm looking to see if I'm getting any reactions there. That's not what it says, is it? No, that is not what it says. You might expect that that's what it's going to say, and it's true that we will indeed be raised up at the last day. See 1 Corinthians 15 for that, but that comes later. First, this resurrection, the first resurrection. Let's read that again. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. I read it right that time. And jump down to verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We have been resurrected to life now, that we might walk in this new life. Certainly, we're going to be joined with Christ at the last day in that great resurrection, but everlasting life starts now in this life. So let's put verse 18 all back together again. Verse 18, and he is the head of this body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. That is everything in this creation, in verses 15 through 17. He is the firstborn of all creation. And everything in the new creation, in verses 18 through 23. He is the firstborn from the dead. We also read in Romans chapter 6, in verse 9, that we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Now, who could be before and over everything that is created and defeat death to die no more? Well, it's a phrase that we use a lot, the God-man. And we find the answer to that question in verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile all things to himself. Again, David Pau notices, he says, equally striking is Paul's emphasis on the death of Christ, which accomplishes this act of reconciliation, rather than on the reparations made by the offending humanity. It was God who acted first to accomplish the reconciliation. While we were yet sinners, while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. And how is this reconciliation accomplished? Verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross, that is the payment made, the redemption, the atonement, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. He notes that all things he reconciled to himself. All things. I thought that was interesting. He doesn't just say Christians are reconciled to him. He says all things. So I wondered about that. And yes, David Pau writes something about that too. He says, this verse should therefore be read in light of 2:15. Colossians 2:15, that is, where Christ's triumph over rulers and authorities is noted. Many rightly see this act of reconciliation as one that includes the idea of pacification. In other words, they will be reconciled, willingly or otherwise. All things are brought under him. Now Paul brings it home and makes it personal. In all creation, Gentiles, the church, very generalizing. Now he says in verse 21, and although you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds, but now he reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death. That's an interesting phrase again, isn't it? Through the body of his flesh. Why does he say that? Why not just say through his body? He shoots down two groups of heretics in this section, in this segment that we're looking at today. He says, in the body, through the body of his flesh, emphasizing the humanity, that Jesus was truly a man. One of the heresies that was held was that he wasn't really a man. He was just looking like a man, or I don't know how they explain that exactly. I didn't look into it too far, but that was one of the heresies. He's not truly a man. He couldn't do what he did if he was truly a man. So he says he reconciled you in the body of his flesh, nailing that one down and saying, yes, he's truly man. And he had to be truly man, in fact, to pay the price that he paid for man. And also, those who deny the full deity of Christ, he makes the deity of Christ in this passage very clear. So he shoots down both groups that might attack the church, and we still have them today. We have lots of groups that deny the deity of Christ. And there's even some that say Jesus didn't really exist. He's just a mythical character or whatever. They don't want to admit. They don't want to admit to him at all. And he does this, reconciles you in the body of his flesh for a reason, in order to present you. In order to present you holy and blameless and beyond reproach before him. That is to say, as if you had kept every jot and tittle of the law perfectly, which none of us have done. as if you were sinless. This is God's work in Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he says in Ephesians chapter 5, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. This is what Christ came to do, the one who rules all creation, the visible and the invisible, humbled himself and suffered death on the cross, that he might present us to himself, a glorious church. We used to sing a song in church. It says, it's a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, washed in the blood of the Lamb. And I actually got that out without having to choke back any emotion. That was good. I have the same problem you do, Harry, and that in that sense, especially when I talk about this, because when we think about it, how evil and perverse and wicked we are in thought and deed, and yet Christ died for us and set us free. Now I'm going to get emotional. Anyway, God has done it all in Christ, and yet there is human responsibility. And Paul locks that one up in this verse, verse 23. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. I'm going to look at a few other verses here. We find the same teaching. I'll just read them. You don't have to turn to them. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, he says, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. And he says again in verse 14 of that same chapter, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. And this echoes Jesus' teaching, as Paul tends to do. In John 8:31, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, I noted that it doesn't say believed on him or believed in him in that passage either. Just a side thing. He was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. In other words, then you will truly show yourselves to be true disciples, if you abide in my word. And of course, that verse that I think we all probably know, maybe have memorized, 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. So in wrapping up this portion that we've looked at, this introduction, Paul comes full circle here in what he has said in verse 23 is what he started saying at the beginning of his thanksgiving for the Colossians in verses 3 through 6. So he comes full circle, and Paul challenges them to continue in the gospel you first heard from Epaphras. And that's what he's in verses 3 through 6. And he lists those things again in verse 23. So all these things are yours and true, and yet we are required to abide and be faithful. Those human responsibility. God doesn't repent for us or believe for us. We have to do that. So that's the end of this section, and the end of that's as far as I'm going to go today. So we'll spend the rest of the time in questions or discussion or comments? So I'll put the floor open now for that. Any questions or comments? Oh, I see a hand.
I appreciated Thomas in chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, just how you brought up Christ's salvation that was delivered from eternal wrath and then also, you know, delivered to or transferred to something. And I feel often I always forget that balance where we know we've been saved from something, but what we've been saved to. So I appreciate that.
Yeah, that also applies in another way, I guess, too. Also, some of the guys came up to me when I became a Christian, and they all freaked out. And they come up to me, "Oh, I'm glad to see you turned over a new leaf." But no, you don't just... That would be turning away from something, which in my case, I needed to turn away from a whole bunch of things. That's true. But if you just turn away from that and you don't turn to Christ, it's nothing. It's nothing. So it involves both. I didn't know at the time that it was God who was going, boom, taking me out of that mess and putting me into his kingdom. But yeah, we're saved from something, but we're saved to something, to serve him. Man, I thought this passage would just have people going, questions all over the place. I guess not. I must have done a wonderful job. Yeah, he locks it up pretty solidly in this passage. I can see why Lightfoot made the comment that he made about he states the lordship of Christ more clearly in Colossians than anywhere else, which is quite a big statement to make because Paul makes much, as he should, of Christ. So, good point.
Yes. In Christ, all things hold together. We don't need to fear. It's God that holds the world together.
That's right.
We have a responsibility to take care of the world, but these leaders are not going to fix this world. Jesus will.
Yeah. And that shows their extreme arrogance as well. I mean, when Jonathan was doing some of his sessions, we saw a video of, I can't remember the man's name now, Klaus Schwab's right-hand guy or whatever. I've watched a bunch of clips from him. He says, this God thing and this all that is passé, it's over. Like, we're God, basically. And he actually says that, we're gods. So they're gonna make the world what it should be. And that just blows me away. But anyway. Yes, they think that they're going to do it all. But they will bow, as I said before, willingly or unwillingly. They will confess that Christ is Lord. Yep.
I've spoken to Jehovah's Witnesses before who say that the first born, that Jesus was born first, and then everything else was made through that first born.
Right.
How would you respond to that?
Well, after I get done laughing... You mean? There are so many passages, Old Testament and New, where the writer, whether it be one of the prophets, Isaiah in particular, I guess, Jeremiah, call him God. It's like straight out. Who else is the everlasting Father, the mighty God? I'm stumped a little bit on that. And Thomas got down and touched his wounds and everything and said, "My Lord and my God." I have a hard time reconciling that. Peter said, "Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Pretty clear. Paul said the same. "Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So, and I know they like to doctor John 1, but even that, I mean, I think you're studying Greek a little bit there. The grammar is conclusive. Like, Jesus is God. He was with God and was God in the beginning, from the beginning, his beginning, not ours. So, yeah.
I think also Christ regularly says, "I am," or "I tell you," whatever. Whenever there's prophets, whether before, they're saying, you know, they're making clear they're speaking on behalf of God.
Yeah.
They're not speaking as though they are the voice of God.
So right. And even those that went to arrest him recognized that. They said, "No one ever spoke like this man." Like, he spoke on his own authority. "I say to you." Yeah. Yeah, Psalm 88. What is that? And now, of course, it's not popping right off the page at me. Okay. Thank you very much. All right, in the Septuagint, it's Psalm 88 something. And he referred to that because in the Septuagint, the word prototokos is used. Yeah.
I'd like to point out in verse 20, you will reconcile all things to himself. And you said some willingly and some unwillingly. Right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But now he reconciled you, yes.
Because reconcile would be brought back, right? Yeah, would it like brought back to God? So I'm just trying to think the word reconcile, all things. So we're saying reconcile unbelievers. How do we, like, he's not bringing them to him. They're bowing.
Right, in a salvific sense.
Yeah.
Obviously, on those who are not converted or demons and so forth aren't reconciled in a salvific sense,
right.
But they are reconciled in that they're brought under his authority, and he will subdue all things to himself. Yeah, way at the back. Well, I think I understand what you're saying, and Paul makes it clear that all the creation is groaning and travailing in pain together, waiting for the redemption. So the creation itself fell under the curse when man did, and the creation itself will be restored at the last day in the new heavens and the new earth. So if that's what they're saying, that he will make all things new, and this is through the work of Christ reversing the curse, then yes, I would agree with that. I think the Bible's pretty clear, actually, about that.
Could this also be a reference to the power that Satan's been given in the world for a time, and that until that time is completed, he has that power and he has the discretion of God, but ultimately he will be brought to heel, and all his minions and all unbelievers, like you said, that all things will be brought under the ultimate authority of God, not that God's authority is limited now, but that he's given for a select time Satan authority over parts of the earth.
Yeah, he's on a leash, you might say. Jude says that all the angels who fell are held in chains in darkness forever. And I've had people say, well, referring to eschatologically to my position in particular, well, how is Satan bound? You guys think Satan is bound already? Well, he is. And Jude says that he's in everlasting chains in darkness now. And then they have trouble reconciling, well, how is he out doing stuff? And the binding is, for now, in a limited sense, in that, yes, he's still active, but he can't just do what he wants. When Christ died on the cross, he took that authority and made a show of them openly, Paul says here in Colossians, and stripped them of their power and has rescued those who he will save out of his domain, out from under his power. So there is a sense that he has, obviously he's active in the world today, but he doesn't have free reign. Someone once said he is God's Satan. So he's on a leash and he can do what he's permitted to do. Anything else? Still have a few more minutes. Yeah.
Expanding on Michael's question, I guess, about a progressive kind of coming back on curse as it is. So, because at the end, it says that the last thing to be defeated is death. Right? And that's defeated before so when Jesus comes back and we're glorified and their bodies glorified. In that time, during that time, say like wicked governments, for example, are those are things that are included in the things being put underneath his footstool, right? Or not?
Well, yeah. Yes. Yes. He will rule over all the earth. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, John says in the Revelation. So when he returns, it's all his. And there won't be any other king or president or prime minister. It will be King Jesus. Yeah. How much time you got?
Approximately 17 minutes.
Well, actually, I only have till 1:45 officially.
Okay, 4 minutes.
I am not a post mill.
Amen.
I don't really have huge beef with them. I think they're wrong, as anybody who doesn't agree with somebody else thinks they're wrong, whether they want to say it out loud or not. So I think it's a mistaken view. But I don't have a big problem with them. What I call the big three, historic premill and amillennialism and postmillennialism, are not that much separated really when it comes down to it. It's all how do you define that 1,000 years thing that's only mentioned once, by the way. So that's why it's hotly debated. I like to think that my view is closest to the scriptures, but others who hold the other views would say the same thing. So I disagree with postmillennialism, but I wouldn't fight with them about it. Because when Christ returns, we are not going to care. That's just all discussions that we can have around the table amongst ourselves, hopefully as believers, and don't be air and all that fighting and everything for the world to see. But yeah, that's... All right. Just a few minutes left. Go, Harry.
Stefan raised the GAWs. If you look at a verse like 119 there, for in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. All the fullness of an infinite, boundless God was pleased to dwell. So that certainly implicitly implies that Christ was God as well. I just thought I'd look up there, loosely using the word translation, the New World Translation. It says, because God was pleased to have all fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all other things. So their translation is obviously perverse. And if you look at a interlinear with the Greek text interspersed or under, you can see that where they've taken liberties and inserted words and changed word order to fit their own heretical views of Christ.
Yeah, and oddly enough, their own Greek interlinear, they have one, shoots them down. I asked for one when I started studying Greek. The JWs were coming to our house fairly regularly, and I'm like, I'd like to have a copy of your Greek interlinear. And he hemmed and hawed a little bit and came back with one, brand new, still in the box, and he goes, would you offer us a donation for that? I said, no. I won't. He said, I'll give it to you anyway. Will you promise me that you won't try to use it against us? And I said, no, I won't promise you that either. But in the back, they have appendices that are quite lengthy, pages explaining why Peter didn't really say Jesus is our God and Savior, and Paul didn't really say, and John didn't really say. So it's kind of interesting. But the Greek text doesn't match their English underneath at all.
I seem to remember somebody else saying something about, did God really say?
Yeah. Yes. Well, that's been Satan's game all along, isn't it? Okay, our time is up. And so let's finish and close with a word of prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you that this is indeed your kingdom, that you reign fully and absolutely. And we thank you, Lord, for this session that we've had, that we can all look at your word and discuss it and grow in the faith and grow in our knowledge of the scriptures. And we pray, Lord, that as we continue into the morning service this morning, that we would come before you praising you and honoring you as our great God and King and Savior. So we give you thanks and we pray that you would be among us as we worship this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.